The subject is denounced. You have sold yourself to the devil. The evening lesson is from 1 Kings chapter 21, and I will read just a few verses from that chapter. The conclusion, really, of a dramatic story. Chapter 21, at verse 20, page 316. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And the text is verse 21, as rendered in the Living Bible paraphrase. God's curse upon you because you have sold yourself to the devil. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most cryptic sentences in the Bible is this: "Be sure your sins will find you out." A dramatic and tragic story has unfolded here in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Apparently, Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, the queen, had a winter residence, a place of retreat from the colder elevations of Samaria in Jezreel. Naboth, a longtime resident of that city, had a vineyard next to the royal residence. The king wanted the land upon which the vineyard was planted because it would enable him to enlarge his grounds and to beautify the gardens about the palace. And Naboth, with a sense of family and roots, told the king that the land was not for sale because it had been in his family for years. Now, there's no hint whatever that the price offered was not a fair price. In fact, the Bible goes to some length to emphasize the fact that a fair price was offered and also an exchange of a valuable piece of land for it. And the old law of supply and demand did not apply here. Naboth had the supply, the king had the demand, but it was still no sale. And the king was obviously upset by this. He could not understand a man rejecting such a good offer. The rejection of his offer apparently put him into a mood of depression, and the text says that he went home sullen and displeased, and he took to his couch. He was lying down and sulking like a child that could not have his own way. Things moved quickly because the queen noticed the king was not in a good mood, and so she said to him, in essence, "Are you a monarch or a mouse?" She dressed it up a bit. The words of the text: "Are you king or not? Don't you govern Israel? Is this the way for the king to act?" And so she took matters into her own hands. She bribes false witnesses. Naboth is accused of a capital crime. He is quickly tried and executed. And in that day, the properties of a criminal that was executed for a capital crime reverted to the crown. So in short order, a man had been killed, his property confiscated, And Jezebel comes home and said, you know, the land you were talking about, here's the deed. And interestingly enough, he didn't raise any questions. He made ready to go down to claim his property. And when he got to the vineyard, guess what? Elijah was there. His joy turned to anger. The message that he gets is not to his liking. You have sold yourself to the devil. As I said at the beginning, our sins will find us out. This is a story of desire, deceit, duplicity, and death. And I want us to look at it for a little while tonight by building our thoughts around three key words. And the first word is desire. The king said it very plainly. I want this land for a garden because it is so convenient to the location of the palace. Reality is that we often want things that we cannot have. We sometimes want things that belong to others that we do not have a right to have. It is a reality that is as old as the human race. The final commandment recognizes the reality when it says, thou shalt not covet. The meaning of the word covet is to seize for yourself, to strongly desire. Now, there are good things that we can covet or strongly desire. The sense of character we see in someone who is modeling that. The power of another person's commitment to Christ. What they model of goodness and virtue. We can covet those kind of things. But to covet is a dangerous thing. We can desire more house than we can afford. We can want more things than we need. And this whole question of desire is a problem in our time. I read the other day that 43% of all music recordings that is sold to teenagers. 44% of all cameras are bought by teenagers. 39% of all radios are bought by teenagers. 9% of all new automobiles are purchased by teenagers. An unbelievable 53% of all movie tickets are purchased by teenagers. Teenager consumption amounts to $10 billion a year. This society of ours is fueled by consumers. And consumption is fueled by desire. And I'm not trying to be down on teenagers tonight. I'm just saying they're living in response to what we have modeled for them. We have redefined the American dream as having what I want, when I want it, in the quantities that I desire, whether I can afford it or not. We have enormous deficit operations in our government because we want more government than we can afford. The personal indebtedness of the American people is a crushing burden on the private level. Why? We want more things than we can afford. The banks and the ad agencies, they tell us, buy now, pay later. And when you get your credit card, it says, no payment this month. It's a subtle way of saying, go out and buy some more at 18%. Desire. Desire. Richard Foster has wisely stated that greed has a way of severing the cords of compassion. If you pile up more debt than you can afford, all of these things that we have purchased on credit on us, all thoughts of others, compassion for the needy, helping the hungry, giving something to the poor, all of that is lost in the scramble for solvency. Bertrand Russell put it this way, to be without some of the things you want is an indispensable part of happiness. Our generation can scarcely comprehend that. Viktor Frankl, out of his prisoner of war experience in a German compound, wrote a magnificent book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that he observed that when faced with life reduced to its bare essence, that the inner life of the prisoner tended to come alive or to disintegrate in bitterness. And then he said this, as the inner life of the prisoner tended to become more intense, the prisoner also experienced the beauty of art and nature as never before, because they were beginning to see what was real and what was not. And one afternoon he describes that after a day of hard work and working in the mud because there had been a heavy rain, the sun was going down and they all were tired, and there was a beautiful sunset unfolding across the western sky. And someone said, "Just come and look at this." And while they stood there enjoying the beauty of the sunset, one of the prisoners said, "How beautiful the world could be." Let that lean against you a bit. How beautiful the world could be. It's true. If we could all just realize that there is enough here for everybody, that we do not have to scramble and scheme and deceive and desire till our clear view of needs and necessities are lost in the camouflage of our wants. Ahab desired something that was not his. He wanted it. His queen got it for him. The story is as up to date as the moment that we are experiencing now. And then there's a second word that comes out of this story, and that is the word power. You remember the question that the queen asked the brooding king, "Are you king of Israel or not?" She was reminding him of his power. The world still believes that might makes right. Ahab was to learn that in the mind of God, might does not make right, but might brings responsibility to help the weak. Because you can does not mean that you should. Power is one of the things that drives us. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Men such as they are very naturally seek money or power, and power because it's just as good as money." And James F. Burns, a former Secretary of State, a native of South Carolina, said, "Power intoxicates men and women, and it is never voluntarily surrendered." The ruthless use of power is what is revealed here. Jezebel would not have her husband pouting about the palace. He had the power to take the land, but not the will. She had both the will and the power, and she took it. The elders of Jezreel were merely pawns in the hands of her ruthless practice of power. Lord Acton, in a letter to his bishop, uttered the famous statement, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." When you think about it, in the course of an ordinary day of living, we encounter all kinds of little power games. When you're waiting in a line at a restaurant, a well-placed $5 bill can move the line faster for you. That's an exercise of power. In the exercise of petty power, so often the policy becomes more important than the person. One day I took one of my dearest friends in this city to lunch in a rather famous restaurant that had moved to Atlanta. It was famous in another place, went out of business in Atlanta. And I now know why. I went to that restaurant. I said, "Where would you like to go to lunch? Is there some place you've always wanted to go?" He named this restaurant. We arrived. It was about 10 of 12. And I walked in, and there was this man dressed in a tuxedo. He said, "We'd like to have lunch, just two of us." He said, "Do you have a reservation?" I said, "No, I didn't make a reservation, but I'd appreciate you working us in." And I looked, and there wasn't a soul in the restaurant. And he said, "Well, I will see." And so he was gone 10, 12 minutes. He came back and he said, "I've been able to work you in." I will tell you, I was steaming by now. That's an exercise of ruthless power. You know, wasn't a soul there. So my friend and I sat and we had our lunch, very leisurely lunch. An hour and 15 minutes later, there was one other twosome in there. We walked out. And I walked by this man. I said, "Do you have a Polaroid camera?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, if you had one, I'd want you to take a picture of me." He said, "Why would that be?" I said, "Because you shall not see the likes of me here again." We are into power in all kinds of ways. What does God say about his power? Listen, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. And if you would be great, said Jesus, become a servant. There's a third word that lifts out of our text, and it is the word character. Elijah meant no words with Ahab. You have sold yourself to the devil. And the Bible's assessment of the character of Ahab is this: no one else was so completely sold out to the devil as Ahab. Character is what we do when no one else is looking. In the isolation of our own thoughts, it's what we think, it's what we plan, it is what we do. I can tell you this: nothing done wrong will turn out right. We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act. It is a habit. Our habits, what we habitually do, is founded in our character. Ahab was used to getting his way. Jezebel was much into the exercise of self-will, had no principles except her own agenda to accomplish what she wanted. An incisive contemporary observer has said that private victories precede public victories. The real battle in your life and mine takes place in the inner life. And that's what this service in this table is all about. Pascal: the power of a man's virtue should not be measured by his special efforts, but by his ordinary doings. Wordsworth: the best portion of a good man's life, his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love. Shakespeare: how far that little candle throws its beams, so shines a good deed in a naughty world. Character. It is molded and strengthened every day in the inner life. It can help us to find our dreams, or it can scuttle them for us. Well, it's a tragic but gripping story of one man's greed and another man's conviction. It is a story of desire, power, and character. Character that was lacking in king and queen, that was present in a simple man that owned a vineyard that it had been in his family for years. But one could not conclude this sermon without pointing out to you a word of hope. It is to Ahab's credit that when confronted by the reality of what he had done and allowed to be done in his name, that there was a genuine sorrow. He tore his clothes, fasted and slept in sackcloth, and went about in deep humility. He felt genuine sorrow and repentance, and the mercy of God, think about it, was available to him because of his genuine sorrow. John Ruskin describes a conversation that he had with an aged clergyman. And the clergyman told him that I was in doubt about the foundation of my house, so I took a candle and went down into the cellar and ascertained that it was all perfectly safe. Since then, I have lived in the pleasant upper parts of the house. I refuse to live in the cellar. Frank Mead, the historian, reading Ruskin's account of this conversation, said, too many of us live today in the cellar of our lives, counting the black beetles and shuddering over the spiders and bemoaning the dampness and generally tormenting ourselves in the darkness. We don't have to live in the cellar anymore. We look to the foundations that are ours in Christ, and we live in the freedom of his grace. Andrew Jackson, when he was president of the United States, pardoned a man who had robbed the United States mail and in the process of the robbery had murdered another man. For some reason, Jackson had a sense of compassion and mercy, and he pardoned the man who was awaiting his own execution, and the man refused the pardon. He refused the pardon. And his lawyers appealed to the Supreme Court. He's free. He's pardoned by the President of the United States. And the Chief Justice John Marshall of the Supreme Court after studying all of the law, said it is very unlikely that a man awaiting death would refuse to accept a pardon. But the Chief Justice ruled that without acceptance, there is no pardon. And the prisoner died on the gallows because he refused the offer of grace. There is your pardon. Leslie Wellhead called it the transforming friendship. And that's what this is all about. The offer of God's grace. I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all of our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old cloak at the door and never put on again. There is such a place of beginning again. It is found in the transforming friendship that we can have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Come to this table and be made new. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the transforming friendship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.